One of the greatest arguments for living a righteous life is that you are better off if you do. That's easy to illustrate. If you take drugs or consume too much alcohol, it's hard on your body. Or if you practice immorality, it could destroy your marriage. An easy illustration is if you live a life of crime, you could very easily end up in jail. So obviously, living a righteous life is better for you because you don't have to suffer the consequences of unrighteousness. I assume that we're all persuaded of that, right? Wouldn't be hard to convince a Christian of that, or for that matter, it seems to me, anybody that's fairly reasonable. All right, so let's assume then that we're going to do that, that we're going to live a righteous life. Does that mean then that we never have any trouble or that we don't have any opposition or that we might not even be persecuted or that we wouldn't suffer? There's the glitch. There's the glitch. And the answer to that, of course, is no, that's not necessarily the case either. For whereas the way of the transgressor is hard, living for the Lord isn't always exactly easy either, is it? There can be trials and tribulations and temptations along that path as well. As a matter of fact, it can really get serious. Let's just take for an example the case of suffering for righteousness' sake, a theme that's in the Scripture in several places. Have you ever done something right and then suffered because you did something right? I think this is one of those moments where I'd almost like to stop if we had the opportunity and just go around the congregation and have you tell us stories. Some of you are smiling and some of you are shaking your head, and I can tell by the expression on your face that you've been where I'm talking about. Then what happens? Well, there are all kinds of things that happen at that point. For one thing, there is fear. Because if you persist in doing what's right, there could be some serious consequences. And faced with that, you may begin to become apprehensive and fear those consequences. What do you do with that fear? How do you handle it? What's the solution to fear? By the way, do you ever have any fears? Just generally, apart from persecution, apart from suffering for righteousness' sake, what is the biblical answer to fear? It's a good question. Or let's take another problem that comes with being in that kind of a situation where you want to do what's right, but there may be consequences for doing what's right. For example, there could be embedded in that a temptation. A temptation not to persist in doing what's right. A temptation to do what is wrong, to shave the edges just a bit, so to speak. Now what do you do? All of which brings up the subject of suffering for righteousness' sake. And some of the related themes that are part of this, like fear that comes along with that. The Apostle Peter discusses all of these things in 1 Peter chapter 3. So will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now as you're turning, let me tell you that Peter begins discussing now a new subject. He hasn't really touched on this exactly as he does now prior to this. It begins at 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 and extends all the way through chapter 4 verse 6. If I had the time, it would probably be appropriate to discuss all of these verses in one session. The only problem is you want to go to dinner tonight, not to mention lunch this afternoon. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to break the passage up. But I just want you to know before we start that it begins at chapter 3, verse 18, and is one solid unit all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. Because it's so long, I'm going to break it up into its various parts. But you just need to know, this is all the subject of suffering for righteousness' sake. So with that in mind, look at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who reviled your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That last verse sort of taps into what I've been talking about thus far. It acknowledges that you can suffer for doing evil. But Peter says, if you do righteousness, if you do good, you may suffer for that too. But it's better to suffer for doing good than for suffering evil. That's sort of the point he's making in these opening verses of discussing this subject. Now, let's go back and see in a little more methodical sense exactly what he's telling us. Look at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, just prior to this, in verses 8 through 12, he talked about basically doing good. Matter of fact, he mentions in verse 10, he who loves life and sees good days. And he's talking about doing good. He's talking about refraining from evil, turning away from it, verse 11. So it's very appropriate that he now introduces the subject by saying, look, if you live that kind of a life, if you do what's good, who is going to harm you? I mean, nobody's going to hurt you for doing good, right? And that's sort of his point. And the implication is not normally. You wouldn't expect that to happen. Now, I want you to focus in on the little phrase, followers of good. It sounds in the English translation like he's talking about just being a follower of good. You just do what's good. But there's much more in that little phrase than just doing good, or for that matter, even following a good course. The literal translation of that Greek phrase means to be an enthusiast for good. One commentator translated it even more accurately by saying it's a zealot for being good. So the idea here is that this person is somebody that's really committed to doing what's good. They're a zealot for it. Somebody has said it describes the passionate intensity with which the most fanatical patriot loves his country. So we're not just talking about doing good once in a while. We're talking about somebody that's really committed to, I'm going to do what's good, regardless of the consequences. It's that kind of a commitment. Now, that's interesting. Many years ago, somebody said, no heart is pure that is not passionate. No virtue is safe that is not enthusiastic. Maybe we ought to just sit and percolate on that for a minute. Let that drip down, huh? No heart is pure that is not passionate. That is exactly what this verse is talking about. This person has a passion for doing what's right and for doing what's good. They're passionate about it. Somebody has said, it is only when a man falls in love with goodness that the wrong things lose their fascination and their power. So we're talking about the kind of a person that's really committed to doing this. And Peter simply asked the question, you find somebody that passionate about doing good, he says, who's going to harm you? Who's going to do evil to you is the way, is the point. So if you're doing good, who's going to do evil to you? It's almost like, well, normally nobody would do that, right? As a matter of fact, in the next verse, he says, but even if, and you can tell by the way it's translated in English, he's saying this isn't something that's going to happen all the time. Even if it happens. In the Greek text, it's even stronger. In the Greek text, there's no question about the fact that he's saying this doesn't happen all the time. It's not the normal thing that happens. Somebody has said that means it's less probable. The likelihood is small. It's remotely possible is the idea. But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now notice, did you see that? He changed from doing what is good in verse 13 to doing what is righteous in verse 14. I saw that and I thought to myself, is there a difference? Maybe. Perhaps. There is a slight difference. And one is talking about doing a specific act of doing something good. And that seems to be the case in verse 13, based on the prior context. And at the same time, suffering for righteousness' sake perhaps has more the idea that you're living a righteous kind of life. But frankly, most would say these are synonyms for saying the same thing. And if you're doing one, you're probably doing the other, especially if you're the kind of zealot for righteousness' sake. You're both living a righteous life and doing righteous things all at the same time. So Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and he sort of hangs it out there as a possibility. That's not the norm, but if it happens, if it happens. Let me illustrate. I would assume that most parents who found their teenager wanting to live for Christ would be pleased. True? I would assume that if, especially in all the temptations that exist in the teenage world today, even if a non-Christian parent saw their teenagers going to church and wanting to do what's right, they would be pleased. And that's the norm. That's the norm. And that's sort of the impression that Peter's giving. It's clearly in the Greek text that that's what he's saying. You know what? That's the norm. But, you can be committed to doing what is right and you can suffer for it. And so I have known of cases where a teenager came to Christ and became committed to living for Christ, and the parents became very upset and actually persecuted the teenager, became more of an opponent and presented more opposition than the peers at school. I've seen it happen. Not the norm, but it happens. And that's the feel of what Peter is saying. Now, all I've established so far is that you can suffer for living righteous, right? You knew that before you came this morning, especially if you've done some righteous living, right? So what's Peter telling us? Ah, look at verse 14 again. He says, you will be blessed. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Imagine putting suffering and blessing in the same sentence. Huh. Is that interesting? I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to suffer for it. And that means I'm going to be blessed. What does he mean by that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. What does it mean? Let me talk about this. There are several different Greek words that can be translated blessed. As a matter of fact, those words in some translations are sometimes translated happy. One authority on this kind of thing says that one of these words means to be happy or fortunate in the ordinary secular sense of the word. That is not the word that is used here. The second word And there's several. The second one, the one that is used here, means to be happy or successfully prosperous, but it has religious connotations. They are religiously fortunate, or to be more specific, and this is the point, they enjoy divine favor or blessing. Now, please hear me. Matter of fact, if you miss everything else I'm going to say this morning, hear this. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed by God. That's the point that Peter is making. You will have divine favor. So let me ask you a question. Would you like to have God's blessing rest on your life? Would you like to be blessed by God? Well, it's going to cost you. You're going to have to do some things for that to happen. I'll give you those things in just a minute, but I want to make one point first. I want to talk about the blessing before I tell you what you have to do. The blessing could be now. As a matter of fact, if I were reading 1 Peter and I didn't know what comes later, or I didn't know any of the rest of the New Testament, I would say that this blessing is now because of verses 9 to 12. And if you were here last week when we went through that passage, you know that the blessing is now. And the fact that he quotes Psalm 34 clinches that. So I don't doubt but what there isn't some blessing from the hand of God now for those who are living for him. At the same time, I think that there's also some blessing in the future. Peter does not say which he has in mind here, but later in the book, he does mention blessing later. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. He says, well, begin with verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partaker of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. So he says, look, you'll be better off now, and you'll be better off later. And that's the point of verse 17 of chapter 3. For it is better if the will of God be so, and by the way, that's again written, it didn't say it's going to happen, but if it happens, you're better off now and later. Now, of course, Peter was one of the original disciples of Jesus Christ, and he heard from the Lord himself this very point. In Matthew chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about this. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so you will be. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter in chapter 4 is picking up the very language and phraseology that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. So there's no doubt that Peter is teaching that part of the blessing of living a godly, righteous life now, you receive when you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. So let me sum up everything I've said. If you don't live a righteous life, there's going to be trouble. Do we need to beat that drum louder? You've been there, done that? Who hasn't? You have to be a small kid to experience that. But Peter is saying, if you live righteously, you may suffer. But if you do, that's a whole lot different. And he says a whole lot better than suffering for doing evil. You're going to be blessed. And that very word means blessed by God. Now, as well as when I stand before Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed by God. I want God's blessing on me. You know, no matter what else happens, you're going to have trouble. That's going to happen. Right? So if that's going to happen, I just want the Lord's blessing. I wonder where the Lord is in my life. Amen? Okay. So would you please lay out for me what I have to do to get that? Now, Peter's about to answer that question, but he's doing it against the backdrop of suffering for righteousness' sake. You got to keep that in mind. I think what I'm about to tell you applies to life in general, but it particularly was written to talk about suffering for righteousness' sake. As I understand the rest of this passage, at least this paragraph of it, he gives us four things we have to do to be blessed by God now and in the future. Ready? Number one, look at verse 14. But if you should suffer righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. First thing he says is, do not fear. Now, that's particularly pertinent because if you are living for Jesus Christ and you are living a righteous, godly life and you are doing good and you begin to suffer for it, that is probably going to involve threats. And that is precisely what he says. He says in verse 14, do not be afraid of their threats. What else is there to be afraid of? Well, drop down to verse 16. They will defame you as evildoers. Verse 16 again. They will revile you. And remember, I told you this discussion goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Speaking evil against you. I got plenty to fear. They're threatening me. They're speaking evil against me. They are defaming me. They're reviling me. Which means they're spiteful. Some say that word actually implies they are abusive, certainly verbally and perhaps beyond that. So I'm afraid. And when you're afraid, what do? Nothing. When you're afraid, you withdraw. And you're paralyzed. It's the old rabbit in the headlights story, you know. Rabbit starts across the street, sees a car coming, looks at the lights, and just freezes. That's what you do. Now, the Lord says, this is very important. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. This is really vivid. Matter of fact, these words are an allusion to a passage in Isaiah chapter 8. These and what follow. But before we go there, just look at verse 14. He says, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And the Greek word that's translated trouble means to move around like a glass of water that's moving around. It's just troubled. As a matter of fact, it's used in the Gospel of John of the Pool of Bethesda where the waters were troubled. So if you can just picture a glass of water or a pool where the water is starting to being tossed around in trouble, that's what goes on in your heart. You vacillate. You begin to just move back and forth from one thing to another. He says, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't be fearful. Now, it's real easy for me to stand up here on Sunday morning and tell you, don't be fearful. And remember, when I point one finger at you, I'm pointing three at me. So it's easy for me to say, don't be fearful, till you get into the situation. And you're being threatened. And there are dire consequences. So you're at work. And you're doing what you think is right. And that doesn't exactly fit the corporate culture. and they say to you, hey, you got to get in line. And if you don't, you won't be promoted. Or you might be fired. You say there are laws against that kind of thing. Well, we don't have to say this is the reason we're firing you. We'll find something. Now, what do? You're frozen with fear. What do? And this brings up the whole larger question of what is the biblical solution for fear, period? Modern psychological term is panic attacks. You ever had a panic attack? Now, some of those are serious, and I understand that. But I'm going to tell you what the Scripture says is the ultimate solution to fear. You ready for this? Would you like to know this? Some of you look like you're fearful of the answer. The answer is in the next phrase. But, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The solution to fear is to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now, this whole verbiage, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart are all words that come out of Isaiah chapter 8. And in that passage, they are being threatened by a foreign invader. And Isaiah is saying to the king, don't be afraid. Very tangible, physical, real threat. Don't be afraid of them, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The word sanctify, as you know, means to be set apart. When you are gripped by fear, when you allow fear to begin to control you, then you are set apart unto fear, and you are gripped by it and can't shake it. You dwell on it. You roll it over and over and over in your mind. Your heart is set on it, and you sit and tremble. Now, Peter says the solution to that is to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Instead of putting fear on the pedestal and bowing before it and trembling before it, you put Almighty God on that pedestal and tremble before Him. Hear me and hear me well. If you fear God, you'll not fear man. And if you fear man, you will not fear God. Did you write that down? Did you tattoo that in your brain? That's critical if you ever have any problems with fear. The ultimate issue is what are you fearing? And people who have problems with fear are not fearing the Lord. They're fearing something else. Now, this is such a critical point. I want to dance on it for a minute. May I do that? Turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Famous passage that you've all heard. But listen again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, let me give it to you doctrinally. Doctrinally, it is God is our refuge and strength. Now, let me give it to you practically. He's a very present help in the time of trouble. Another practical point. What have I got to fear? You bring God in on the scene. What have I got to fear? Keep reading. Though the earth be moved and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, through its waters, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever really get fearful? I mean, really, really get fearful, like you were going to lose your job? Or your health? Or your life? What did you feel like? the earth was moving. The mountains were moving. Nothing was stable. But if the Lord is your refuge and your strength, and you're trusting in Him, who am I to fear what man will do to me? You got to see who I got standing up for me. So what have I got to be afraid of? Now that's particularly pertinent if you're living for righteousness' sake. That's really, really critical. I stumbled across something in my files that I put there years ago by another pastor who's a friend of mine. And he was expounding this, and I'd even forgotten that I'd thrown it in a file, and I found it this week studying this passage. And here's what he said. There are several Hebrew words translated refuge. One means a place of flight to which you run when chased. Another means high ground when the swirling floods can't reach you. A third means a restricted place where you go alone. Yet another has the idea of warm habitation where you can stay as long as you want. Now, obviously, not all these words are used in Psalm 46, but he does say refuge, right? Then this pastor went on to say, God is all of these. I love this. He's the high ground we flee to escape people and problems, and where we can remain until the danger disappears and the flood recedes and an answer is to be found. So, this pastor goes on to say, when persecution comes, make Christ your refuge by making Him first in your affections. That's the answer to fear and the way to find happiness and peace amidst persecution. I love it. That's the answer. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You bow before His throne and say, Lord, I'm committing this to You. Now, does that sound like an echo of chapter 2 where it says, when you're suffering, commit yourself to Him that judges righteously. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The solution to fear is God Himself. Fear Him, you have nothing else to fear. You fear something else, you won't fear the Lord. It's as simple as that. So that's the second thing. I said I had 4 points. Number one is, don't fear. Number two is, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now let's go back to 1 Peter. There's a third point. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, let's talk about this. The third thing, very simply, is you need to be able to give a defense. So, if you're in the midst of persecution and you're being threatened and challenged and accused of being an evildoer, all that's in this passage, then what you need to be able to do is give a defense. Now, let me say a couple of things about that defense. And you need to look at verse 15. Number one, you need to always be ready. Why? Because you never know when it's going to hit you. I was a Boy Scout when I was a kid, and their motto is, be prepared. So you need to be prepared. You need to be ready. Because one of these days, somebody just may ask you about Christianity, and you need to be ready to give them an answer. Second observation, be ready to give an offense to everyone who asks for a reason. A reason. A reason. There's no question about the fact that the language of the Greek text in this verse indicates a rational, reasonable response. Don't give them an emotional response. Give them a reasonable response. Not giving them a theological discourse. We're just giving them a reasonable response. Now, what happens when you are being threatened? You get defensive. You don't even have to be a Christian and certainly don't have to be persecuted to figure that one out. Do people not get defensive? You know? And what happens when you get defensive? You get emotional. And you react in anger. Peter's saying, calm down. Calm down. Just relax. Now, by the way, you can only do that if you sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You know? Paul says, I've learned to be content. Writer to the Hebrews says, be content with whatever you had, because he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I got the Lord. He's on my side. I can relax. And I can give a defense that's reasoned and not emotional. It's very important. But I want you to notice this. Does this mean that you've got to become a theologian? A Bible scholar? Look at the verse. You give a reason for what? The hope that's in you. That's all. That's all he's saying. Just be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And you need to do it with meekness and fear. So rather than an emotional response that blows up, just be meek and sensitive, gentle. With fear here probably has the idea of respect or even reverence. So just be calm, relaxed, gentle, and reverent. Isn't that gorgeous? And then calmly tell them, give them an explanation for the hope that is in you. That's all. That's all. John chapter 9, I think it is. The Lord healed a man, and obviously something was different. He was blind, now he can see. And all the people said to him, what happened to you? He said, I don't know. Once I was blind, and now all of a sudden I see. That's all I know. No theologian here. No theological discourse here. Let me just tell you very plainly what happened. All I know is I met Jesus Christ and He changed my life. That's giving a reasonable explanation for the hope that is in you. But now drop this in its context. This is very important. The whole idea is we're suffering for doing something right. We're being treated unrighteously. We're trying to do what's just and we're being treated unjustly. And if you have that kind of a response, somebody's going to say, wow, how in the world can you do that? Given what you're going through right now, how can you be so calm and meek about all this? Answer, I sanctified the Lord God in my heart. That's how. Is all this coming together? Isn't this great stuff? I've had this happen to me a couple of times. I'm going to tell you one story. I once pastored a church in downtown Los Angeles called the Church of the Open Door. Very old, historic church. And it was built in 1915. And the city grew up around it and we had no parking places. And we wanted to sell it. Now, this is a very, 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 very long story. I don't have time to tell you. But we sold it. That deal fell through. And we ended up selling it again to somebody that sued us as a church. Then, to prevent us from selling it to somebody else, which we had the right to do, they went to City Hall and tried to get the building declared a historic monument. Now, that was a joke, but it was just to throw some obstacles in our way so this person could wrestle the building from us. That threw us into City Hall, and I learned firsthand and up close about the way City Hall works. And that is a very, 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 very short story. But we won't go into that this morning. But we were being treated grossly unfairly, to say the least, and everybody involved knew that. It was going to delay what we were going to do for 6 months, which was costing us time and money. And if this should succeed, could devastate us. So we had to go through due process to prove our case. At the time, I was pastoring a church that we had a staff, and I had an associate pastor, and he and I did this together, that is, battle with City Hall. And in the course of going through all of this, we had to hire an expert to testify that this wasn't worthy of historical monument status, who happened to be a lady, an expert in her field, who was Jewish. And as we were going through all these various committee meetings and hearings and hassle, trust me, that's what it was. We were just saying, you know, this isn't our church, it's the Lord's. I wonder what the Lord's going to do with this. Lord, this is your problem, not mine. Now, inside I'm thinking, and if you don't do something, we're history. Not the building us. And one day, this Jewish lady looked at us. I will never forget this. She looked at my associate pastor and me, and she said, quote, "What makes you guys tick?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "How can you go through all this and be so calm?" We said, "We thought you would never ask. Let us tell you." Now, that's the kind of thing Peter is describing. He's describing you being treated unjustly and just meekly and calmly and respectfully handling it, and somebody saying, "Wow, how in the world did you pull this off?" And you just give them a reasonable answer for the hope that's in you. There's a fourth thing. Look at verse 16. He says, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers and they revile your good conduct in Christ, they may be ashamed." The fourth thing is that you have a good conscience. Now, the way this is stated grammatically, it's part of sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That's the command. And this is an attendant circumstance to that. However, to keep it simple and plain, I'm going to make it a fourth point. Have a good conscience. Now, what's that about? And how do you get one? And what is it? Well, I think it would be really fascinating. I'm almost tempted, maybe we'll do this later, to stop and just do a study of what the New Testament says about the conscience. It talks about a good conscience. It talks about an evil conscience. It talks about a seared conscience. It talks about a weak conscience. The Bible has a lot to say about conscience. We ought to talk about that. But to summarize it all, and for right now our purposes are to expound this passage, let me just tell you that the job of the conscience is to approve the things that you do that are good and disapprove the things that are bad. It is to commend you if you do good or condemn you if you do bad. Now, the only problem with that is that by what standard does the conscience use? And that's the problem, because you may have a standard that doesn't line up with God's standard. So the conscience needs to be educated. From the biblical point of view, it needs to be educated with God's truth, and then based on that, you can determine that this is a good thing or a bad thing. Now, what Peter is saying is, he's assuming that your conscience is lined up with the Scripture, and it's lined up with God's truth, and he's saying, just make sure that you have a good conscience. Now, obviously, the way you get a good conscience is by what's in verse 15. You sanctify the Lord God in your heart. My conscience, being informed by the Word of God, approves that. Good. Then I'm able to give an answer for the hope that is in me. My conscience, being informed by the Word of God, commends me for that. And so I maintain a good conscience. Now, this is what is critical, people. If you, in the midst of this, start shaving the truth, just a little. If you sin just a little, Your conscience is going to condemn you. Should I ask us to raise our hands if we've ever been? No, let's don't do that, right? You ever been there? And then what's going to happen? You're going to undo and the whole thing is going to unravel. You're going to undo the whole process. And you're going to land right back up in the fear category. And then you're not going to have the boldness to sanctify the Lord God in your heart or to give a defense for the hope that is in you. So don't do anything that violates your conscience. Keep it good and clean and clear. That's very important. Or you will undo this whole thing. Matter of fact, there are times when you just do what's right. Keep that conscience clean. And the rest of it will take care of themselves. As a matter of fact, he says what's going to happen is they're going to be put to shame. You keep a good conscience, which implies good conduct. And the whole point of the passage is you're living righteously. So that's clearly there. And that happens, they're going to be put to shame, not you. All these threats, all this evil speaking you're doing against me isn't going to stick. And you are going to be put to shame ultimately, not the person who is living righteously. That's what Peter's saying. So your defense is just to have a good conscience and good conduct and keep going. And that alone will put them in their place. And they will be dishonored and they will be disgraced, ashamed, ultimately. Many years ago, there was a European violinist who came to this country and played. And he was severely criticized by some of the critics. And the New York Herald Examiner went to him and said, why don't you write an article and defend yourself? And he said to the newspaper people, they are speaking against me. I will just play against them. Meaning I'm going to keep playing my violin and that will be my defense. And that's the kind of thing Peter is saying. All right. I think I'm about done. Verse 17 we've looked at. As you can see, it's a whole lot better because you're going to be blessed by God and you're not going to suffer the consequences of sin. That if the will of God is so, you suffer for doing good and not for doing evil. So let's sum it all up. We got it? Did you learn anything this morning? You got it? Here it is. Sum it all up. One sentence. If the will of God be so that you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, as well as at the judgment seat of Christ, you are blessed. Provided. You don't fear. You sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And you maintain a good conscience, which means you maintain good conduct. And all God's people said, amen. That's it. Now, I want to do a couple of things before I close. Number one, I came across a statement from a fella who was trying to grapple with this passage. And after I outlined the passage and was ready to say, okay, this is a simple explanation of the passage, I found this statement. Now, he mentions four things, but he's dealing with a bigger portion than I dealt with this morning. So some of his things go prior to the verses I began with. But I really liked the way he said this, and I thought it was worth repeating. He said, these then are the four great qualities that Christians ought to exhibit in times of stress. And that's what got my attention. Any of you experienced any stress lately? These are kinds of qualities you should exhibit in times of stress. We are to be gracious and forgiving. Returning good for evil. Now, we dealt with those prior to this. Secondly, we're to have an untroubled, unruffled heart. I like that. No fear, no troubling, He just says, untroubled, right out of the text. We are not to fear or give way to anxiety. Third, we're to be able to present a rational defense of the hope that we have in Christ. And finally, we are to maintain a good conscience. Not bad, right? Not bad. Now, having said all that, I want to get to the heart of the matter. It seems to me that the critical issue in this passage, whether you're going through persecution or suffering for righteousness' sake or not, the critical issue in this passage is, don't fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Is that the heart of this issue? Because if you're doing that, you will have a good conscience and you'll be able to speak and give a defense. Right? So the real issue is your relationship to the Lord. Period. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to travel behind the Iron Curtain when it existed in the country of Romania. An experience I will never forget. I saw Christians firsthand undergoing persecution from the state. I don't mean by that I saw them being beaten. I mean I saw what they had to go through because the church was being persecuted by the government. Recently I came across a statement by a man who was in Romania during that time when communism ruled. And he was giving a report just a year or so ago, though the wall fell many years ago. And he said this. Now, he worked there in the ministry during that time. During communism, many of us preached, and people came at the end of the service and they said, I have decided to become a Christian. We told them, it is good that you want to become a Christian, but we would like to tell you that there is a price to be paid. Why don't you reconsider what you want to do? Because many things will happen to you. You can lose, and you can lose big. He continues. A high percentage of those people choose to take part in a 3-month catechism class. At the end of this period, many of the participants declared their desire to be baptized. Typically, I would respond, it's really nice that you want to become a Christian. But when you give your testimony in baptism, there will be informers here who will jot down your name. Tomorrow, the problems will start. Count the cost. Christianity is not easy. It's not cheap. It cannot be demoted. You can be demoted. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your neighbors. You can lose your kids who are climbing the social ladder. You can even lose your life. I've been there. He's not kidding. And this is how he concluded the article. Let me tell you with joy that we had, when we looked into their eyes, and their eyes were filled with tears, and they told us, if I lose everything but my personal relationship to my Lord Jesus Christ, it is still worth it. I submit to you that it's that attitude and that attitude alone that will enable you to deal with suffering for righteousness' sake. When Jesus Christ means more to you than everything else, there'll be a hard time. There may even be suffering. But that's a whole lot better than any other kind of existence I know anything about. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the privilege of doing your will walking with you, doing good things, living a righteous life. We thank you for the instruction that that's a whole heap better than doing evil, not doing good, living unrighteously, not honoring you with our lives. Father, thank you that you grant us the grace to withstand all the consequences that may bring, that we can sanctify you in our heart. Thank you, Father, for this great truth. In Jesus' name, amen.